You are visiting here this morning, or you are a regular participant in worship here. We are in Matthew's Gospel, and we've come to chapter 10, which are some very hard words from Jesus. It reminds me of the title of a book by F.F. Bruce called The Hard Sayings of Jesus, and it kind of makes you wonder, are there any easy ones? These are very heavy words, to be sure, Matthew chapter 10. As you're turning there, one of the central characteristics of the Christian faith, for sure, is its missionary posture and commitment. We as Christians are described and identified in a number of ways throughout the Bible. We're called saints throughout Paul's letters, living stones, a spiritual house that God is constructing. We are called royal priests, a priesthood in which we have access directly to God. These are all titles. We're called disciples, imitators of God, students of Christ. And some of those descriptions have a very missionary or outward-facing emphasis. Jesus has called us in the Sermon on the Mount the salt of the earth, that we are people who preserve godliness, the light of the world, to bear witness of who God is. Paul calls himself an ambassador for Christ, someone who represents the world, the Lord. In fact, I think it's fair to say that our corporate gathering, our public worship, each Lord's Day is the result of the church's calling to mission. You and I, we worship because the gospel of Christ was made known to us. Right? The end of worship comes about through this means of missions. And as we continue now in Matthew's gospel, we have entered into chapter 10, which is the disciples' calling to be a people on mission. So let's look now to God's Word. Matthew 10, beginning at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it, and if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts, flog you in their synagogues. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Don't think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. And whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Something that we see very clearly through Matthew's gospel is that Jesus wastes very little time in preparing his disciples and then sending them out on mission. He had taught them in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. He demonstrated his great authority and power over disease and over the demonic world in chapters 8 and 9. And then there is that shift at the end of 9 and now into 10, in which Jesus not only sends them out on mission, but he is sending them out into the inevitability of suffering and persecution of the worst kind. And what we've just read are Jesus' instructions to the disciples. Chapter 10 is Jesus' instructions. Instructions are very important. We receive instructions all the time. Children receive instructions from their parents, employees from their employers and their bosses. We receive and have manuals for giving us instruction about how to put things together. We're working with instructions all the time. But some instructions are so important, they can actually save your life. Some instructions are so important. Some words are so important because they can literally save your soul and your life. This is what Jesus has told us in that last verse. We have instructions here from Jesus. Verse 5, these 12, Jesus sent out instructing them. In verse 5. Instructions can save your life. Most of us have probably been there. You are going on a trip. You've packed your luggage, put your things together. You've made your way to the airport. You're boarding the plane. You make your way down the aisle. You put your luggage in the overhead compartment. You get settled into your seat. You're breathing in that wonderful airplane-filtered air. And you're mentally preparing for a 5 to 6 hour flight across the country, knowing that during that time you're going to have one small bag of peanuts to hold you over, right? You're preparing. And then all of a sudden the plane starts to push back. And two people stand up. Oftentimes, these are flight attendants, one midway up the plane and one toward the front. And what do they have in their hands? Usually a trifold safety instruction manual. And despite having very few words on this manual and very large pictures, in fact, with the accompaniment of the flight attendants themselves who are providing gesture and hand motions to communicate what to do in the case of an emergency, have you ever looked around? Almost no one's paying attention. Almost no one is paying attention. People are texting, sending that last text, putting gum in their mouth, getting out a book, putting away their laptop, anything and everything but actually paying attention. Right. Why? Because they know the odds are so slim that anything is going to happen to this plane. It's unimportant. It's irrelevant. Right. That's what people are thinking. It seems irrelevant, these instructions. But if it's January 15th, 2009, and you're boarding flight 1549 in LaGuardia, and your flight in about 30 minutes is going to be landing in the Hudson River, which is exactly what happened, paying attention closely to those instructions could save your life. And Jesus' words, while many may pass over them, much of the world does not give heed to them, while they are given to direct his disciples in their mission and service, they are also words and instructions about how life is found. Where to gain life? Where to find life? The last verse of the section I read tells us just this. Verse 39. Jesus says, after a long list of instructions, whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. His words can save life. As you survey this whole text that I have read, it's broken up very nicely in these instructions Jesus gives into three main sections. His instructions for their travels, his instructions for the troubles that they're going to face, and his instructions with this call of trust. So look at verses 5 through 15. They focus on his instructions about their travels. He tells them where to go, what to say, how much to bring, when to leave. It's really incredible. In just a handful of verses, Jesus has provided really this essential travel guide for the disciples in this very weighty, serious mission. I've sought on my own to boil it down to a few phrases here. Speak boldly about the kingdom. Travel lightly. Walk softly. Shake the dust off your feet. And aim small. Aim small. He tells them where to aim, where to go, to whom to minister. In verse 5, he says, go nowhere among the Gentiles. Enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What does Jesus have in mind here as he's directing his disciples in where to go and to whom to minister? We know Jesus intends to reach all the nations. We're even told in verse 18 that in the midst of their suffering, they're going to bear witness among the Gentiles. We know at the end of the gospel and the well-known Great Commission that Jesus sends his disciples out saying, go and make disciples of all the nations. But Jesus here focuses their attention narrowly at first to Israel. Why is that? Well, very likely because it's their ancestors, it's their forefathers who were the recipients of God's promises, of God's covenants. Their very heritage is in the line of Noah and Abraham and Moses and David. Right? They ought to first hear of the Messiah, whom the prophets had anticipated and longed for. They need to hear of this gospel and this kingdom. But perhaps Jesus is also simply giving them a place to start. Go to the lost house of Israel, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You've got to start somewhere. Remember in Acts chapter 1, what Jesus said after his resurrection to the disciples. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Starting in Jerusalem. Is there application for us that we have to start somewhere? We have to have an aim in our own lives and in the life of our church to bring the good news of the gospel to bear in the lives of people. But he not only tells them where to go, but he says, as you go, don't try and bring the kitchen sink with you. Okay? Travel lightly. Travel lightly. Don't accumulate too much in this mission. Verse 9, acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff. He says in verse 8, you received without pay, give without pay. Jesus' words are the opposite of the so-called health and wealth gospel or message, as if God exists to make our lives increasingly comfortable and full of wealth and niceties. His words really do the opposite. They're cutting off the necessities in some ways of life. There's a kind of simplicity and frugality and dependence in these instructions Jesus gives to his apostles. Why? so that the attention is not on them. So that the attention is not on you or me, but on him. Think about the position, the office of apostle. Is there a greater office that God has allowed or created than that of apostle? There were 12 and only 12. They were given this unique power from Christ to heal, raise the dead, cast out demons. And even they were commanded not to charge a dime. Not to charge a dime. You received the grace of God freely, give freely. Don't draw attention to yourself. Don't get distracted or diverted or loaded down with other commitments. I think that comes through very much in the text. You've got a singular narrow focus as apostles, as disciples. Be warned of loading yourself up with commitment after commitment. We live in a culture demanding our commitment at every turn. A few of us who call ourselves Christians here, few of us, if any, I bet, are tempted to renounce our Christian faith. But many of us, tomorrow or next week or next month, will be confronted, will be presented, or possibly tempted to make yet another commitment. They can constantly come at us. If you look at a book like the book, the Bible, there are things on the outside of the words and through the middle of the binding. What do we call those? Margins. Margins. Margins are important. Our life should be that way. We should have space. We should have space for thinking, space for contemplation of God and His goodness, of wonder. We need space. Sometimes the pages of our lives are so full, the central things can get pushed out. A singular focus. Travel lightly. Keep focused. And we see that very singular focus in Christ's words. The late John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, said, Christ was narrow-minded, for he had a narrow or single focus, and that was to carry out God's will, not to be entangled with worldly affairs. Now, everything about success for these disciples in their travel centers on this mission. To whom to go, what to bring, what to declare. Verse 7, proclaim as you go, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is powerful. We've heard it through Matthew's gospel. It's really breaking news. We all know what breaking news is. It's news in which that interrupts normal broadcasting, normal affairs. It interrupts. And that's what the apostles were called to be doing. There's a weight to that. And we are called to that interruption. We are people who are declaring and living, bringing the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, to bear. This kingdom of redemption and peace and hope and forgiveness. We are called to make known. But of course, there's a cost. We see the heavy cost in this passage. He gives his disciples instructions about their travels, but then he warns them and prepares them for the troubles that they are going to face. That's verses 16 to 25, full of the various sufferings and troubles that they will be confronted with. He says in verse 16, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Jesus gives two pictures to help them, both from the animal world, the animal kingdom, to describe and prepare them for what they're facing. The first picture is that of sheep in the midst of wolves. He does not say, I'm sending you out. I'm sending you out as cats in the midst of mice. That would be great. We would be encouraged very easily by that. The picture is actually the opposite. No simple task. It's weighty. Really, it is a slaughter. Sheep in the midst of wolves. Besides the very unimpressive characteristics of sheep, they're also sent out in the midst of a great predator. But this is what Matthew has been teaching us and what our Lord has been teaching us through this gospel. Jesus' way of mission and discipleship is the opposite to the world's standard way of heroism. In the movies, the good guy always wins. He always gets revenge, almost always. He always triumphs. But what did Jesus teach us through the Beatitudes? Blessed are the meek. Those whom the world thinks are powerless. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those hungry and feeling empty, desiring God. And church history, I think, testifies to this. It's not been the church's overt power or force. It's been the church's humility and meekness and courage that has most served the advance of the kingdom. You read Jesus' words and it's menacing. There's a hostile kind of picture. Look at verse 22 and 23. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. 23, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. You look later in verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. Jesus is not referring to a physical sword here, but rather the nature of the gospel message and kingdom is divisive. It cuts like a sword. That's what Paul reminds us and teaches us in 1 Corinthians 1. The word of the cross, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. It's foolishness to the world. What sense does this message make of a man who suffers on a cross and is crucified for the redemption of people as the central act and example for our very lives? Foolishness to the world. It divides. I love what one commentator said. Jesus is not triumphalist about the future of Christian mission. He knows that his mission is a rugged minority movement, a tough, divisive affair, and he prefers to make this clear rather than to give false hopes. And even though the message of the gospel is one of love, the love of God demonstrated in Christ, in his suffering and crucifixion, to bear sin and guilt, it's a message of joy and hope and new life, it really strikes at the core of man's pride and sin. And so it divides. It calls people to a repentance and trust in him. And I think Jesus' words here in Matthew 10 should really be in the forefront of our minds in every conversation we have with the world, every meal we share with those who don't know Christ, every family gathering with non-believers. Not to be triumphant, but prepared and faithful. Right? We're not described as lions in the midst of sheep, we're sheep in the midst of wolves. Count the cost. Do we treasure him above potential opposition or suffering risk? I saw just yesterday a headline, I think appropriate, in the Wall Street Journal. Cape Cod's new normal. Sharks are everywhere. Quote, beachgoers are greeted with new warning signs. People have been seriously injured and killed by white sharks along this coastline. But if you're headed for the Cape, enjoy your time. Hey, have a wonderful time. There is trouble in Jesus' words, to be sure. But we're not just helpless sheep. He says we're also called to be innocent as doves, wise as serpents, in verse 16. And so we're sent out with a kind of vulnerability, but with wisdom. Wisdom. Wisdom to hear the shepherd's voice from here. Wisdom to not trust overly in the goodness of man or the world. He says in verse 17, beware of men. Don't ever overestimate the goodness of people. That's what snakes do. Snakes are cautious of people. If you get near them, they hiss. They rattle. Be wise like a snake, peaceful and gentle like a dove. But in the midst of these troubles and travel instructions, he calls us to trust in that last portion. You see it three times repeated in verses 26 to 39. Verse 26, 28, and 31. Do not fear. Three times. Do not fear. Fear not. Fear not. Those are hard words because I think if we're honest with ourselves, many of our decisions in life can be made out of fear. Fear of what's going to happen. Fear of the unknown. Fear of rejection. Fear of being different or fear of consequences. And yet I want us to end seeing the insight that Jesus gives to us in how that fear is really dispelled. He says in verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. His eye is on the sparrow, is what we're saying. A sparrow isn't worth much. Yet not one of them dies apart from the will of God. Jesus is pointing out the sovereignty of God. That is his absolute control, his absolute authority, and his absolute presence. And it's about his providence. Nothing lives, nothing moves, nothing dies apart from God's divine will. And so in the end, Jesus is really preaching to us wonderful news, good news, by telling us to take our eyes off of ourselves. Right? When we center our attention on ourselves, often that's when fear surfaces, worry surfaces, selfishness, anxiety. So much of our Lord's words, they're about Him, His kingdom, His gospel that's breaking forth. It's about loving Him above all, His mission, above even my own life. So he's drawing us to be attentive to him. And that does a couple of things. One, it unites the people of God. When I look at myself or you look at yourself, no one's eyes are on the same thing. Everyone's eyes are on something different. But when our eyes are on him and the worth of his kingdom and gospel, we're all looking at the same thing. And then focusing our attention on him really rescues us from ourselves. It rescues us from our own little kingdoms. It saves us. It saves us from ourselves. He says in verse 38 and 39, whoever does not take his own cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life, that is a person who's trying to make it. He's discouraging that. Don't try and make it in life. Make something of yourself. No, deny yourself. Come after me. Be about my kingdom. Be about my work. Be about life with me. That's where you will discover and find a true and everlasting life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to us, for the glorious mission that you have called us to. And we thank you, O God, for your instructions. Your word, for your word gives life. Your word never fails. You are trustworthy, O God, and a faith-keeping God, faithful to us, faithful to yourself and your promises. And so we pray, Lord, that in the midst of fears or anxieties, a discouragement, Lord, lift our hearts that we might behold your goodness and your power and your mercy. And Lord, help us to trust in you, for you are at work in us and through us to bring light to the nations. And we thank you for the hopeful message of the gospel found in Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.